A warm welcome to church again this afternoon. We'll begin with the pre-service hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, which you can find on page 2 of your bulletin.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us sing to God's praise from Psalter 285. 285. My soul bless the Lord. The Lord is most great, with glory arrayed, majestic his state. 285, all the stanzas. invocation this afternoon, we turn in the Word of God to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. We will read verses 1 through 21. 1 through 21. To the chief musician, sent to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. And we'll leave our reading off there. Verse 21. Then we turn, secondly, to our catechism, to Lord's Day 16. Last time we, in our catechism, we were in Lord's Day 15 and the suffering of Christ. And then, since last week, we focused upon the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, in particular at the celebration of the Lord's Supper. I thought this time we would focus simply on the last question of this Lord's Day, question answer 44, but I'd like to read the whole Lord's Day with you. Question 40, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? The answer, because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Question 41, why was he also buried? Answer, thereby to prove that he was really dead. Question 42, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Answer, our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Question 43, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? Answer, that by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And then question 44, which will be our focus on the sermon for the sermon today, why is there added he descended into hell? Answer, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. So far, the reading of our catechism. We confess our faith, and please join with me in making the confession audibly together as a congregation of our Lord Jesus. We do so with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and please join with me, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us respond as we sing together from Psalter 110. 110, and we sing all three stanzas. Thy tender mercies, O my Lord, withhold not, I implore. Sorry, I didn't change the liturgy properly. It's Psalter 89. Thanks, Gerald. Psalter 89. Congregation, at this time we turn in our psalters and we sing together from Psalter 390, and we sing all three stanzas. Lord, hear me in distress, regard my supplicant cry, or supplicant cry. 390. Congregation, following the sermon, we sing together from Psalter 29. Psalter 29, to Thee, O Lord, I fly, and on Thy help depend. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the creeds of the ancient church and the doctrinal standards of the 16th and 17th century Reformed churches are very rich theological documents. And they summarize for us the essential teachings of the Word of God, and they express biblical doctrines in a meaningful and often in a memorable way. They offer to us pastoral guidance for the way that we should live and the way that we should conduct ourselves in the Christian life. They give us spiritual instruction on spiritual matters and important aspects of the life in walking in the ways of the Lord. And we recognize that these standards are secondary to the Word of God. But nevertheless, they form a vital connection to the history of God's church. They form a vital connection to the work of the Lord through the ages as He has upheld and cared and supported His churches. And those, therefore, who reject creeds and confessions are both foolish and unwise. But nevertheless, when we pick up these documents, there may be certain parts of it that seem confusing and often are misunderstood and thought to be irrelevant for the church. And this has led some to reject certain parts of these documents. But this is often done without careful reflection or study of the matter at hand. And one of those such statements that's often been confusing and misunderstood and dismissed by many is the article of the Apostles' Creed referring to Christ's descent into hell. Some have simply rejected this as unbiblical, but many have done so without studying its historical context or carefully examining it in the context of the Word of God. One Reformed pastor, one a man who I respect greatly actually, he says, "When I came to my present church, I found that they had abandoned this line in the creed," referring to Christ's descent into hell. And he gave the following reasons to continue with this omission. He says, first, while the Reformed understanding of the descent is undoubtedly true, this cannot be what the Apostles' Creed is actually saying, according to him. Secondly, it seems to me that for an item to make it into a creedal summary like the Apostles' Creed, there should be undoubted and clear biblical testimony to it. And three, not only is there dubious biblical support for the descent line, but most of our people simply do not know what it means. Now, maybe you think that we should delete this statement from the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. Does this statement express biblical truth or doctrine? And this is of vital importance, isn't it? After all, if Scripture doesn't support such a statement, we should simply remove it from the Apostles' Creed. The creed is not divinely inspired, nor is it the Word of God. So removing it hardly seems significant then. Are we simply going to defend its inclusion for the sake of tradition? If it generates confusion, as it most certainly does, wouldn't it be wiser to remove it from our creed? Or does it contain important truths? And would its removal, would it result in a compromise of the integrity and even of the comfort of this creed? Would somehow the creed be incomplete if we removed it? Is the creed richer by its inclusion? Well, let's consider this doctrine of Jesus' descent into hell simply by asking the question, did Jesus descend into hell? And you already received my answer, I guess, in the points, but the biblical defense of this truth, and secondly, the biblical comfort from this truth. Well, how are we to understand this statement then? He, the referring to Jesus, descended into hell. Well, first of all, we must mention what this statement cannot mean from a biblical perspective. It cannot mean that the Lord Jesus, after His death on the cross, descended body and soul into that eternal place of torment, which is referred to as hell. This view is represented in a variety of ways because there are those who teach it, and it ranges from Christ suffering for our sins in hell to Christ going to preach deliverance to the saints who have been kept in hell in the Old Testament. And some have taught, even on the basis of apocryphal books, that 1 Peter 3:18 through 20 teaches that Christ preached to give sinners a second chance of repentance who were in hell. But none of these explanations are proper because they are in contradiction to the Word of God. And they must be considered heresy. Because you remember that before Jesus died on the cross, he said what? He said, "It is finished." And when he said, "It is finished," he was referring to the work of redemption. We don't have time to get into that now, but he was referring to the work of redemption, the payment for our sins. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, our entire redemption had been accomplished. The payment for sin had been made. The Greek verb used in this phrase, "it is finished," undeniably speaks of the completion of our redemption. And so when he said, "It is finished," then the price for the payment of sin had been made. Consider also the words of our Lord Jesus when he was on the cross. And he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Teaching that his soul didn't descend into hell after his death for any reason. His soul returned unto his Father immediately upon his death. And this is also confirmed in the words that he spoke to the thief on the cross when he said to him, "Today you shall be with me in paradise," signifying that at the time of his death, his soul ascended along with the thief's soul. But sadly, variations of this understanding of descent into hell is still being taught today by the Roman Catholic Church, but also surprisingly by some prosperity gospel preachers. According to a world-renowned televangelist, Kenneth Copeland, you may have heard of him before, Jesus had further punishment in hell. Copeland says when Jesus cried, "It is finished," he was not speaking of the plan of redemption. There were still 3 days and nights to go through before he went to the throne. And Jesus' death on the cross is only the beginning of the complete work of redemption. This, of course, again, is heresy, being contrary to the plain teaching of Scripture. But if this phrase, "then he descended into hell," doesn't refer to a time when Jesus descended body and or soul into the locality of hell, how do we understand this phrase? And does this statement express a biblical truth that is essential for our understanding of the gospel? Now, when we ask if this doctrine of Christ's descent into hell requires biblical support, we must not think that the exact wording that's found in this confession must be found in Scripture. After all, we use the word Trinity or Trinitarian, and that word is not mentioned any place in the Bible, but nevertheless it succinctly summarizes what we believe concerning the three persons and one God. And the Trinity itself, this doctrine, is not neatly arranged in a theological way in the Bible, but we understand it as a biblical truth because by necessary inference, the doctrine of the Trinity is soundly and thoroughly biblical. Now, to understand then what is meant when we confess he descended into hell, we must first of all ask what the terms mean that are spoken of here, and particularly the word hell. What is really being spoken of here? You might think it's plain and obvious that the concept of hell is simply that place of eternal judgment of God, that a local place where the wrath of God is poured upon sinners. And that's true. That's one use of the word. The concept of hell, or its Hebrew Sheol, perhaps you notice that, or its Greek Hades or Gehenna, is used in Scripture in at least three different senses. It is, first of all, that place to represent where the condemned go when they die. And this is the common understanding of the word hell, that everlasting, fearful abode where though he will dwell those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be the place of punishment. It was the place of the rich man in Luke chapter 16, being in torments. In Hades, we read, he lifted up his eyes. He was in hell. He was in this place of eternal torment. But it's also used for the grave. Might surprise you. The grave of believers and unbelievers. In Genesis 37, verse 35, we recently considered that in our consideration of the life of Joseph, when you remember how Joseph's brothers come back to Jacob and he hears about his supposed death. You remember what Jacob says, "For I shall go down to the grave," he says, and the Hebrew word behind that word grave is Sheol. "I shall go down to Sheol to my son in mourning." And so this word Sheol is often translated as the grave and sometimes even as hell. But we'll come to that in a minute. But that's the second way this word is used often, and you'd be surprised how frequently it is referred to in that context. But thirdly, the word hell and its Hebrew and Greek equivalents is used to signify the most extreme anguish and pain and sorrow. And we read about that in Psalm 116. "The pains of death surround me, and the pains," it says in the King James, "of hell laid hold of me." And the New King James leaves that word untranslated. It says, "The pains of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow." And so the King James has translated most of these in the Old and New Testament as hell, the grave, and actually on a few occasions even the pit. But the New King James has left them largely untranslated. I don't know if you've noticed that, but the word Sheol comes up in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we frequently read the word Hades. And so this concept of hell, you might say, is used in three different senses in the Bible. Often it speaks of this eternal place or torment as the place of eternal judgment of God upon the wicked. Or it speaks of the grave as a place for believers and unbelievers alike. And it can also refer to a state of severe distress and agony, which is described only as hellish agonies. So most people, when they object to this phrase in the creed, "He descended into hell," they actually only think of the first use of this word, the place of torment, where the wicked and the rebellious will spend eternity. But we've already seen that this phrase, "He descended into hell," is not using the word in that sense, for that would clearly be contrary to Scripture. And the other two biblical senses, the grave and the hellish agonies, they are explained in our Reformed confessions. Our catechism uses the latter sense, you may have noticed, that of hellish agonies, when it states that "in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ," and then notice this phrase, "by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell." Now it's interesting to realize that the other sense, speaking of the grave, is the position of the Westminster Catechism of "He descended into hell." There, the Westminster Catechism, it asks this, and that's another Reformed confessional document that's used largely by the Presbyterian churches, but which we would consider to be faithful as well, and very close to our three forms of unity. But the Westminster Confession asks this question: wherein consists Christ's humiliation after his death? And it says, "Christ's humiliation after his death consists in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which has been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell." Now, these two views, they do not express different Reformed views, but they describe what I think is different aspects of the same view. And the Reformed view can be simply stated: as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, he descended into the state of death. And as to the soul of the Lord Jesus, he suffered the agonies of hell. John Calvin, in a catechism he wrote in 1545, he explains them both. He says, it is immediately added, he descended into hell. What does this mean? And he answers it this way, that he not only endured common death, which is a separation of the soul from the body, that's the first, the one use, the grave use of the word hell, but also the pains of death, as Peter calls them. And by this expression, he says, I understand the fearful agonies by which his soul was pierced. And so these two perspectives, they're like two sides of one coin, and they fully reflect the teaching of Scripture. They speak, you could say, of the depths of his suffering. You see already how this phrase, he descended into hell, is then a biblical phrase. He endured hellish agonies. He endured death, the separation of the body and soul we deserved. He descended into hell. And we must acknowledge, therefore, that the Lord Jesus endured hellish agonies for our sins. And this didn't begin on the cross, but it was part of all of his sufferings, all his life long, and it was particularly intense on the cross. Now, some have objected to the inclusion of this article, he descended into hell, arguing that the creed is listing the steps of Christ's humiliation in chronological order. They assume that since it begins with his birth, then each succeeding step is chronologically arranged. Birth, suffering, crucifixion, death, burial. And then they say, we cannot include his descent into hell. For that would imply that his descent into hell occurred after his death and burial, which is heresy. But shouldn't we instead see the steps of his humiliation arrange in increasing degree and intensity, climaxing, you might say, in his descent into hell? It begins with his birth, which was already suffering for him as the Son of God, as he entered into the sin-cursed world. And then he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's suffering under Pontius Pilate, he's suffering under the mockery of the people, by the hatred of Herod, by the abuse of the soldiers. And he's under the curse as he's crucified on the cross, as he died to bear our sins. And then he's laid in the tomb, showing he was really dead. And then he was separated body and soul. And then the extent of his internal turmoil of his soul and his physical desolation in the grave, it's highlighted by this phrase, he descended into hell. And in this way, Jesus descended into the eternal torments that the damned experience in that life to come, in eternal darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. One of the authors of the Catechism, Caspar Olivianus, he writes, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, referred to Christ's suffering, which could be seen. Well, the phrase, he descended into hell, refers to the suffering which could not be seen. And we add to that, that darkness was over the whole land at the crucifixion. It was a visible manifestation of the forsakenness that Christ endured upon the cross as he endured in his own soul those intense, invisible sufferings which we can never understand. There was humiliation in his birth. There was humiliation in his suffering. There was humiliation in his death. There was humiliation in his burial. And all these things we were able to witness to a degree. But in his hellish agonies, which he endured in silence, he endured, you might say, our hell. And Olivianus, he goes on to say that Christ's unseen sufferings were necessary since he had to suffer for our salvation in both body, which we can see, and this soul, which we cannot see. And in that sense, he descended into hell. One Reformed contemporary author, he writes this, you see, at the end of the day, it was not the mockery and loathing of men. It was not the law and the judgment of Rome that Jesus feared. On this night, the Son is alone in hell. Not even the Father is his friend. Nobody loves the Son in this hour. He's both the enemy. He's the enemy both of his wicked creation and of his righteous Father. Alas, the moment came. God turned his face of wrath towards his bleeding, dying son and made him drink that cup of rejection to the last drop. See here the price of your redemption. And we consider this comfort further in our second point. Our catechism puts it so tenderly, doesn't it? In my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains and terrors and hellish agonies, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Notice how our catechism is very personal again. It uses those personal pronouns, speaking as a believer. I may be assured, my Lord Jesus. There's an aspect of a personal, endearing relationship here with the Savior that's so tender. Think of it, my Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the Eternal One who owns and controls and possesses all things, to whom all power is given both in heaven and on earth. My Lord Jesus descended into hell, and he suffered my shame, and he bore my guilt, and he took over my curse. And he went through hell to deliver me from the anguish and torments of hell. What a wonder. And that's so nicely summarized in the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper we heard recently. That Christ has humbled himself unto the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and in soul, in the tree of the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me that we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of him? So Psalm 116 that we quoted earlier, it prophesies that these pains of hell would take hold of Jesus. He cries in Gethsemane, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. We read in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief, to lay upon him the iniquity of us all. And our catechism highlights that it was especially on the cross that our Lord Jesus endured these hellish agonies for us. And that, no doubt, points to those 3 hours of darkness when there was silence in all the land. And this was a dreadful symbol of God's divine wrath against his Son. And there he suffered something which we could not see, something which we do not fully understand, that is so utterly astonishing that there really is no other words to express it. And the depth of Christ's sufferings in so many ways is beyond us. It wasn't the mockers who cried against Christ. It wasn't the challenges. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. No, in those 3 hours of darkness, he suffered the full weight of our sins. He endured, you might say, the judgment of God, the hellish punishment for sin, when the hand of God came upon him and pressed upon him our sins, laid that burden upon him. And what better way is there to express this than to say he descended into hell? The Lord Jesus experienced the absence of his Father's presence, and he cries out, why have you forsaken me? And then he was in hell. What agony he endured. In that sense, he went to the bottom of hell to bear in his infinite satisfaction all the hell that would otherwise be mine to bear. There's no other way to express this, is there? What other line of the creed does express this? Does his birth and conception express it? Does his suffering, does it encompass something of that? Does his burial include that? Not to its fullest extent. The Lord Jesus, by his atoning death, has paid the price for sin. And what was that price? It was eternal torments of hell. And he bore that curse that we so rightly deserved. And doesn't it mean that he saves us from the eternal torment of hell? You know, earlier we came with the biblical reason for it. But isn't there a logical reason as well? If we, you and I, deserve hell, if the sufferings, the torments of hell were part of our punishment for sin, then if Christ made payment for all my sins, it logically follows that he had to suffer
body and soul, the torments of hell. Because even if there is an element of mystery to this, it must be the case that such punishment for my sin included such payment. Because if Christ did not endure our hell, we are certainly damned. That's why I gladly confess He descended into hell. Because if it isn't true, then I still need to endure it. Just think of the words of the Lord Jesus that He will declare against those who are not covered in His atoning death. He will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And we might say this everlasting fire is what Christ endured during those 3 hours on the cross. He heard from His Father, "Depart from me, you cursed," because our curse was upon Him. And He endured such judgment for our sins. Was that not hell for Him? "Depart from me into everlasting fire, the fire of God's wrath that we deserve for our sins." My Lord Jesus endured this for me. This is my only comfort in life and death. Can you say this in faith? My Lord Jesus, He suffered the eternal torments of hell for me. He took my place, you see. See, this is the answer of someone who has a humble, believing heart. It's the answer of faith. My Lord Jesus, with tears in her eyes. My Lord Jesus, He endured the shame for me. My Lord Jesus, He endured the judgment for me. My Lord Jesus, He endured the torments of hell for me. You see, it must be that way. For unless the Lord Jesus has endured the torments of hell for me, I must endure that eternal punishment. Jesus takes this punishment of hell for His people. Do you see the biblical comfort that flows from this truth? He descended into hell. And won't this give us comfort when we stand on the edge of the Jordan River of death? The fact that Jesus descended into hell also assures us then, doesn't it, of everlasting life? Because Jesus suffered the darkness of hell, because He endured that separation of body and soul. We can sing, can't we, with David, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." Because it's comforting to know that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone ahead of us as our forerunner, and He has forged the path of eternal life from the dead. He's experienced death as we will experience it as well. But He's come through death for us, and He's shared in our fallen human nature in every way, including the troubling and mysterious and the agony that comes from the experience of death. He was once among the dead. You might say He was among the departed souls in Hades. And so we see this is also comforting. And a theologian, Tertullian, he made this point about the humanity of Christ. He says, "Although Christ is God, yet being also man, He fully complied with the law of human nature by remaining in Hades, in the grave." You see how this uses the second understanding of descent into hell that the Westminster Confession uses. Remaining in Hades in the form and condition of a dead man, nor did He ascend into the heights of heaven before descending into the lower parts of the earth. He being buried was also part of His humiliation. So being in Hades, you might say, in the realm of the dead, not only did He share in our fallen human nature by going down to the death, but He's also in our very human nature. He's conquered death, hasn't He? He came forth triumphantly from the grave so that we can say death is swallowed up in victory. We are confident of the victory then, aren't we? Because Jesus Christ has experienced all the emotions and the pains and the torments of death for us. Now, if you have not come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, Let me ask this one question of you. Who's going to bear your hell? Who's going to bear your hell for you? You see, you must see Jesus Christ either as your substitute that has bore your health or your hell, or else you are required to do so for all eternity. Can you confess, my Lord Jesus Christ, by his hellish agonies, has delivered me from the anguish and the torments of hell? If you can't, you may have many plans. You may think yourself to have a good future. You may have many desires. You may have many ambitions. But are you planning on hell? Are you planning on hell as well? Because if there's no substitute who has endured that hell for you, there's no doubt that you will suffer eternally in hell. Are you prepared for hell? And doesn't this confession that Jesus Christ has descended into hell, doesn't it call us to find refuge in this one hiding place, which is our Lord Jesus? Is this how you're responding to all that we are experiencing all around us? We see all the devastation and destruction. You just read about it mostly. We haven't experienced much of it here, but the hurricanes and the earthquakes and all the troubles and the potential violence, the nuclear war that we seem to be on a brink of, doesn't it disturb you? Well, the only place of safety then is in Christ, you see. Because these are but pale representations or pictures or foreshadowings of that destruction which is to come upon the wicked. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed as fire and brimstone came down from heaven, isn't this already a picture of that eternal torment which awaits those who have not found their hiding place in Jesus Christ? Are we not to flee then? Are we not to go to the Savior, find our hiding place in Him, the safe place from the storm? I told you the story before. I remember because I searched my computer to see if I'd used it before, and I did. So bear with me, but I think it's a good illustration. You all remember the eruption on Mount St. Helens. In 1980, the geologists had said that there was going to be eruptions, and they had sent warnings out, and there were sirens that were blaring, and they had tried to inform everyone of this coming destruction that was going to come. Every piece of scientific evidence pointed to the fact that Mount St. Helens would soon explode in its destructive fury. Get away from the mountain, they told everybody. Danger, act now, do not delay, flee for your lives, run. And most people did. Except there was one man, his name was Harry Truman. You can Google his name if you want more information about him. He was a caretaker of a lodge 5 miles north of Mount St. Helens. They warned him to run. They warned him to flee. His sister phoned him and told him, tried to talk some sense into him, but he ignored all the warnings. He said, nobody knows more about this mountain than Harry. It won't blow up on him. And another time he said, well, if she goes, then I guess I go with her. And songwriters have quoted him, you can move the mountain, but I'm never coming down. But on May 18, 1980, he was cooking his bacon and eggs, and he was feeding his 16 cats, his scraps, and he was planting petunias around the border of his yard. And at 8:31, the mountain exploded. Did he regret his decision in that millisecond he took before he was overcome by concessive waves traveling faster than the speed of sound that flattened him and everything within 150 miles? Did he have time to mourn the stubbornness of his own stubbornness as all the millions of tons of rock came barreling down upon him? Did he struggle against that wall of mud and ash that was 150 feet tall, came barreling down the mountain and buried him in his cabin, his cats, his petunias, and the lawn, and everything around it? The mountain erupted with a force 500 times greater than the nuclear bomb which leveled the Japanese city. And today, Harry is a sad legend. You can go to the gift shops there and you find him on posters and t-shirts and beer mugs, and they write songs about him. But don't be like Harry. Don't be like Harry. What a fool. Wouldn't he have been better to heed the words to flee, to find safety? Don't be like Harry and think you know better than our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would you flee to the place of refuge? Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a hiding place. He forewarns us to prepare ourselves for the coming judgment. Have you found refuge in His everlasting arms? Have you hid yourself under the shadow of His wings? He is the only hiding place, you see, from the storm of God's wrath because of sin. And so the gospel is proclaimed even today. It may be proclaimed to you that you will either be cast into hell, or else you will find refuge. You will find safety under the wings of God. You will find hope in the one name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. Will you not look to Him? Will you not trust in Him? There's a new and living way. There's a place of safety from this eternal torment. There's an ocean of comfort in this article. He descended into hell. Can you now with enthusiasm confess, He descended into hell? There's a mystery to it, I understand. We can't understand the depths of the suffering of God. Thank God when we're in Christ, we'll never know the extent of the wrath of God against sin, will we? We'll never know the weight of that judgment which He endured upon the cross. Even in eternity, it will be mysterious to us. It will be beyond us to understand something of the holy, righteous God consuming His own Son in judgment for our sins. But we will know that we're free. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so let me close with a few more words from John Calvin, who said this again about this phrase, He descended into hell, talking about eternity. It will soon be made plain how important it is to the sum of our redemption. If it is left out, much of the benefit of Christ's death will be lost. Amen. that it's going to be for God. O Lord, our God and our Father, what a glorious truth it is that you, O Lord Jesus, that you endured hell for us, that we might make confession as we have done so, that my Lord Jesus, that you, O Lord Jesus, by your inexpressible anguish and pains and terrors and hellish agonies in which you were plunged during all of your sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered us from the anguish and torments of hell. That you, O Lord Jesus, endured such hell for your people. That you suffered, also being laid in the grave where your body and soul were separated from one another. And where you endured, O Lord, such punishment for us in all of your steps of humiliation, so that we would be set free from that condemnation which we deserved. We know that there awaits hellish agonies, fire and brimstone for those who reject the gospel, for those who do not know the Savior. But for those who have come in faith to you, O Lord Jesus, we know that that payment for sin has been made, that the punishment has been endured. And you are such a gracious God. You are also a righteous God who does not demand payment twice for our sins. And what a comfort it is to know then that since the price has been paid, there will be no punishment required of us. For there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a glorious truth it is. And may we be comforted in knowing that you, O Lord Jesus, by your suffering and your death, that you have paid the price for our sins and so delivered us from the anguish and torments of hell. That we would rest in this comfort. We pray for those who are yet strangers of the gospel, who believe that salvation is in seeking and not even finding. But we pray, O Lord, for them that they would see that there's only two signs. One is in Christ or out of Christ. One is a believer or an unbeliever. And we pray, Lord, that they would be drawn to this Savior as the only place of refuge, that they would flee to Him as the destruction is certain to be coming. And Lord, as the judgment is coming, that they would flee from the wrath to come. And they would find refuge in the Savior, Jesus Christ, hiding under the shadow of His wings, going behind His blood as the blood is sprinkled upon the door, resting in His finished work. Lord, draw those who are outside of Christ to You. Allure them. Draw them to You. They would see that the only place of safety is in Christ. Bless us in this week and bring us safely here again next Lord's Day. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.